Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Morning, church. All right, bear with me. It's been a little bit of time since I've done this, so I'm gonna have to knock the rust off a little bit. All right, so I think I know most, or at least have met or said hello to most of the people in the room, but give a quick intro in case we haven't met or haven't had a proper conversation yet. Jane said, I'm Johnny. We moved to Lancaster about a year and a half ago, and I know you're impressed because I pronounce Lancaster so well. I've worked very hard on that. I was corrected many, many times in my first few months. We're from New York, and in New York, this is Lancaster, and only Amish live here. So that is where all my friends think that I'm living currently, is on an Amish farm somewhere. But we've been here about a year and a half. For the 3 years prior to moving here, I helped start and pastor a small church in New York City. It was an incredibly rewarding and fulfilling time, an incredibly draining and exhausting time also. But we were able to build a really rich and beautiful community. And when I say rich, I mean in fellowship, I mean in love, I mean in grace. I don't mean financially, because ultimately we ran out of money. And decided that we had to merge the church with another church plant that kind of had complementary needs. And so the church still exists in a new form. But when it came time to make that decision, me and my wife, Jenny, really sat and thought about what that meant for us and what we wanted to do, if we wanted to continue on in pastoring or if that season was up. And through conversation and prayer, we decided that we would really explore something we talked about our entire lives, which was relocating from New York City, where we're both from, the only place we've ever lived. The true mark of a New Yorker is that you are always looking for a way to leave New York. Some of us never make it out. But this was a 10-plus year conversation, and now was the first time where it felt like we could realistically explore that option. And so as we talked about what we wanted out of a place to live, me and my wife were having conversation, and I stopped her and I said, hey, this sounds a lot like my friend Emily's Instagram. And if you don't know Emily Nicolella, Emily and Jake and Jocko and now Paolo, I met Emily working in New York. And so we pulled up her Instagram. I sent her a DM. She was the most gracious advocate for Lancaster. She said, oh my God, we would love to have you here. You would love it here. Please come down and visit. So about a month later, we came down to visit, visited the church on Mission Sunday. The two things I remember from that service were Ben and Lindsay's stand-up routine, which we thoroughly enjoyed. and Jane lovingly and jokingly reprimanding, I think, one of your children now. At that point, I didn't know, while you were giving announcements, because they were moving around a lot. We said, this seems like a great place to be. We really like the vibe here. We feel like we could settle in. After that, we went out to lunch at Cabalar, which is where you bring somebody that you're trying to impress in Lancaster. And Chris Conley so happened to be there. I'm still not convinced that this wasn't planned. And he gave the strongest pitch for Lancaster anybody has ever given. And fast forward, here we are. The rest is history. It's been a year and a half. We really love it here. We live downtown, which feels like a lot of the good parts of New York, without a lot of the parts we no longer enjoyed about living in the city. So, in leaving, we didn't just leave a city, we didn't just leave family, but we left an extremely tight-knit, close, and beautiful community. And if you've ever done that, that's a difficult thing. It's very hard to pick up and go somewhere where you know one person. And what we found here in LBIC has just been beyond all expectations. The type of community we had in New York, people are lucky to find once in their life. I felt very fortunate to be part of it. But we seem to have found it again somehow. And I was reflecting with Joshua this week as we were kind of talking about the sermon and the service. And I was like, how fortunate are we that we've found this again and so quickly? And so I say that just to encourage and to thank you all. You've had open arms. You've accepted us and our family. We feel like family here already, and it hasn't been very long. So I'm very grateful and appreciative to be here and to be part of this community serving in this way. Now, theologically, my background, I'm what I call a Reformed charismatic. I came up in the charismatic tradition. As I was older, I stumbled into some Reformed theology, and those two things kind of shape my world now with a touch of Anabaptist, I guess, which I did not see coming. But in the tradition I come from, in the charismatic tradition, what I've learned is that sometimes we can take the promises of God and squeeze them into a definition that they weren't meant to fit in. One that at its best sees God completely able and faithful to remove bad things in this life, like sickness and poverty and struggle and trouble. But I think at its worst conclusion, you get the prosperity gospel. You get this idea that God is here only to give you the best life, however your definition of best life is. But even if you don't come from that type of tradition, I think the instinct of humanity is to avoid trouble, right? This is a common experience. And we can often expect these things from God, even if we don't explicitly say it. If you think back to a time you've been in a difficult situation and you thought, why me? Or you thought, God, where are you? Right? Then you know what I'm talking about. We don't expect to experience hard things when we're walking with God, whether we say it explicitly or not. But if you follow Jesus for any amount of time, then you know that salvation didn't form a magic bubble around you, that suffering couldn't penetrate, that trouble couldn't penetrate. And so we don't like to suffer, but God doesn't remove suffering from our human experience. And so how do we hold this tension? How do we hold the promises of God, which are good and beautiful and amazing and breathtaking and true, alongside our real lived experience of suffering? Well, Scripture gives us a framework, and this is what we're going to explore today. And also, thank you, Joshua, for giving me such a light sermon topic for my first time preaching. That's true. I did get Psalm 23. So let's start by reading from 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. Peter writes, "For it is a commendable thing if, being aware of God, a person endures pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do good and suffer for it, this is a commendable thing before God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And so what Peter gives us here is kind of like the anti-prosperity gospel. There's no name it and claim it. There's no bait and switch. There's no overpromise and underdeliver. Peter is unflinchingly honest about what we can expect in our lives as followers of Jesus. And one of those things is suffering. Not only as the exception, but as part of the calling itself. Verse 19 says, "For it is a commendable thing if being aware of God, a person endures pain while suffering unjustly." And in verse 21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you should follow in his steps." As a follower of Jesus, we should expect suffering, and we're called to approach our suffering in the way that Jesus approached his. Now, if I'm honest, this does not sound appealing to me. Right on its face, no thanks. I don't want to suffer. Who does? I've been through plenty of trouble in my life, as I'm sure everybody in this room has. And I've never once come out of a difficult situation. I've never once come out of pain or grief or suffering and said, "Wow, that was great. Sign me up. Let's get back on the line. I can't wait for the next bomb to go off." But Peter tells us that suffering will come. And so we have to hold that, and we have to grapple with it. We have to accept it as a fact of life and as a fact of following Jesus. And if that feels a little bit heavy, if that feels a little uncomfortable, that's okay. But Peter is showing us something here, something that's bigger and deeper than the often shallow view of the gospel we're tempted to take. Peter's showing us that the gospel of Jesus Christ is big enough and wide enough and generous enough to hold not only the joy that comes from being reconciled to God, but also to hold the suffering that we will face in this life. And so if suffering is part of the call, then I think a natural question becomes, well, then where is God in this? And Peter answers that with an analogy. He says, "For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Now, this isn't a novel idea that Peter's had. Scripture returns to this image of the shepherd and the sheep time and time again throughout the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God often refers to himself as the shepherd and to Israel as his flock. And in the New Testament, Jesus takes it a step further and says that he is the good shepherd and his followers are his sheep. Let's take a look at one of these examples in John 10, verses 1 through 5. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way is a thief and a bandit. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice." Now, what is an abstract analogy to a New Yorker? Believe it or not, did not many sheep in New York City. maybe a little abstract to a Lancastrian. I'm still getting used to smelling animals downtown when there's no animals in sight. You know they're around still. But this is a very prevalent analogy, a very practical analogy to Jesus's audience, right? Jesus is talking to people for whom sheep were a prevalent part of everyday life. They were an important part of society. And if you have sheep, then you need a shepherd, right? If you don't know, sheep can't survive without a shepherd. You've never seen a flock of wild sheep roaming the town, grazing the hills. It's not what happens. They need a shepherd to protect them and to provide for them. Apart from the shepherd, the world is a very unfriendly place to a sheep. And that's why when the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, they run to him without hesitation, because they realize, this is the guy who feeds me. Without him, I die. This is the guy who protects me when I go out to eat. They understand that the shepherd is their source of life. And so when they hear his voice, they come running. And Jesus drives this home in verse 10 when he says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus is saying, the sheep that follow me have life, and they have this life that's so abundant. It's the best version of life. It's a great life. It's a full life. The abundant life that Jesus gives is the eternal life that's promised to those who put their hope in him. It's a life eternally with him, without fear and without pain and without sorrow and without suffering. It's the life that we look forward to as his followers. It's a life where there's no injustice, where there's no thieves that come to steal, kill, and destroy. But it's more than that as well. The abundant life is not only for the next life, but for this one in the here and now. Those who follow Jesus have life and have it more abundantly, both in this life and in the next. And this is where we might begin to feel some tension. How does this abundant life that Jesus promised exist with the suffering that Peter said we should expect? These two things seem to contradict. And to understand this, we need to understand what that abundant life actually looks like. We need to make a better definition than the one that we tend to make for ourselves. And Scripture famously gives us one in Psalm 23. We're going to read through that again. Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And let me pause and say, what a beautiful declaration that is. This should be on the tips of the tongue of every follower of Jesus. The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the abundant life. This is exactly what I imagine the abundant life to be. I don't even need to imagine myself as a sheep to want this kind of life, right? This is a beautiful, idyllic scene that the psalmist is painting. But then the scene shifts, and he continues, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so now I'm not in the green pastures with the still waters. Now I'm in the darkest valley. Wait a second. This is not what I'm picturing when I'm following the Good Shepherd. This is not what I'm picturing as I'm following Jesus. I'm in the dark valley where there's evil around. I'm in the presence of enemies. This is the antithesis of what I imagine the abundant life to be. But the psalmist is able to hold these two things in tension without contradiction. And this is the key. The abundant life that God gives is not one that is void of suffering, but rather one that is large enough to hold our suffering in it. Notice that the psalmist starts in a comfortable place, the green pastures, the still waters. But he's also comforted in the darkest valley by the shepherd. He says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And so if there's comfort in the green pastures, and there's also comfort in the darkest valley, then could it be that the comfort does not come from where we're at, but the comfort comes from who we're with? It's not dependent on what's happening outside and around us, but rather on what's happening inside of us, on the restoration of our souls. And so when Peter tells us to expect suffering, he's not contradicting the promise of Jesus' abundant life. He's helping us to understand what it actually means to follow Jesus. We can walk through suffering because even in the darkest valley, the shepherd who protects and provides is with us. And so in this way, when we're following the shepherd, suffering is not meaningless. It becomes a means for communion with God, for closeness with God. When you suffer because you're following Jesus, or when you simply suffer while you're following Jesus, you are in good company. Jesus walked through suffering on your behalf 2,000 years ago, and he walks with you through suffering now. Now, I've seen this played out in my own life. I've seen it lived out in the lives of brothers and sisters all around me. But there's a recent example that really stands out among them. One of the people that I most look up to in the faith is one of my closest friends' mom, Betsy. Now, Betsy's walked with Jesus longer than I've been alive. And she's experienced things that I can't even begin to fathom. About a decade ago, she lost her daughter to senseless violence. And it was a truly heartbreaking time. And just this January, we had to bury her second daughter, who was also taken too soon. And so Betsy's buried 2 out of 3 of her children. And when I called to comfort and to pray with her, or to attempt to comfort, I was really at a loss for words. Because what do you even say in a situation like that? But as we got on the phone and I had no idea what to say, I was blown away because instead of waiting for me to comfort her, she began to encourage me. And she began to talk to me about how we need to cling to Jesus even through dark and confusing and frustrating times. She had just lost her daughter. And here she was telling me about how faith in Jesus is the most important thing to keep during these times, about how in the darkest place is when we should hold to Jesus the most and when he holds us. And I remember sitting there in tears, in awe that even in the darkest valley, there could be such an awareness that the Lord is with you. She clearly was walking alongside the Good Shepherd in the darkest valley. I messaged her this week as I was preparing this sermon, and I asked her if she minded me sharing this story, this part of her story with you all. And I want to share just a piece of the text that she responded back to me with, because I think it really drives the point home. She said, "Not at all. Because it all directs back to our Lord, and glory and honor is to him. Because of him, even in our sadness, I have felt his presence and comfort. No matter what, God is good. God is our help and strength in our hardest times. Betsy truly is a beautiful soul, and I'm grateful to know her. What we're talking about here is not a denial of the dark valley. It's not an ignoring of the pain and the sadness and the sorrow that comes with life and with suffering and with troubles and hard times. But it's an understanding that God is with us even in these dark places. He's not abandoned us. See, when we suffer, we walk in the very footsteps of Christ. And the Good Shepherd promises to be with us, attending to our needs. His rod and his staff will comfort us. And so suffering in this fallen world becomes a tool that God uses to make us more into the image of his Son, which is his aim for our lives. By suffering as Christ did, we come into deeper communion with God. Now, to be clear, this is not a call to seek out suffering. And this is not a call to enable abusers or those who would cause this type of suffering. That's not what we're talking about here. Situations need to be approached with wisdom and with nuance. But this is a call to approach suffering in the way of Jesus. And so how do we do this? Well, Peter says, when speaking of Jesus, when he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus entrusted himself to God with a deep understanding that God was with him, that God was in control, and that God was the righteous judge who was ultimately going to make all things right. God is not ignoring the injustice. God is not sweeping the injustice under the rug. God will bring judgment on wickedness. And I think this is one of the reasons that suffering has such power to bring us closer to God. Because in moments of suffering, it becomes painfully clear that we are not nearly as in control of our lives as we think we are. We are not nearly as capable or powerful or influential as we like to think ourselves to be. In times of deep suffering, it becomes abundantly clear that my only hope in this life is to cling to the Good Shepherd as he navigates me through the darkest valleys. When we suffer, we don't suffer alone. We walk with Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who protects and provides for his sheep. And because Jesus suffered, died, and resurrected for us, we can experience this comfort and this peace and this rest. We can experience the abundant life that he promised, whether we find ourselves in the green pastures or in the darkest valleys, because the Lord is our shepherd. And as Tasha gets ready to lead us in the prayers of the people, I wanted to close with a prayer from George Matheson, who was a 19th century theologian. And this is a prayer that I pray often in my own life. And he prays this: "Restore my soul, O God. There are green pastures around me for which my eye has no lens. There are quiet waters beside me for which my ear has no cord. Restore my soul. The path on which I go is already the path of your righteousness. Open my eyes that I may behold its windows. The place I call dreadful is even now the house of the Lord. The heavens shall cease to hide you when you have restored my soul. May I be content to know that your goodness and mercy shall follow me without waiting to see them in advance of me." Amen.